It's my joy to proclaim the word of God to you this morning. Our text is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with me, I'd invite you to turn there with me. Mark, chapter 2. And I'll read verses 1 to 12 for us. You can find it on page 488 if you're using the Bibles underneath your seats. Mark, chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 to 12. This is the word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Mark tells us at the end of our text, verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The crowd had just seen Jesus do something so astonishing that it filled them with awe and wonder. And because of this wonderful work of Jesus, they glorified God. And I wonder how many of them really grasped what had just transpired, what Jesus had claimed, what Jesus did. So I want us to see two main things from this passage today. There's lots of stuff in here, but if you remember anything, two main points I believe the text is making. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, God forgives sin. Two main points. Simple, but so profound. I believe if God would give us eyes to see, we too, like the people in that crowded room 2,000 years ago, would be drawn up in awe and wonder of Jesus through this text this morning. So let's jump in. Verses 1 and 2 kind of set the scene for us for what's going to happen. Verse 1, Mark tells us Jesus is back in Capernaum after some days. Capernaum is a sort of home base for Jesus during his Galilean ministry. And just to give a little bit of context around the story, in verse 39 of the previous chapter, what was Jesus doing before this? He was going throughout Galilee preaching and casting out demons. And then in verse 45 of chapter 1, after describing how Jesus heals a man of leprosy, Mark tells us that Jesus has become such an attraction that he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So verse 1 tells us that he's back in Capernaum, and it's reported that Jesus is back. And that means that there's about to be a big crowd in the house he's at. And sure enough, verse 2 follows with, many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Everyone wanted to see what this new rabbi who taught with such authority, did miraculous healings, and powerfully cast out demons would do next. And Jesus does not disappoint, though not quite in the way people expect. The crowd is packed around him, overflowing out the door. Notice in verse 2 what Jesus is doing. Jesus is preaching the word to them. And this is important because for Jesus, preaching the word, the message, the gospel of the kingdom is his priority. And he makes this clear in the previous chapter. This is around verse 38, if you want to peek back, but it's after he's gone late into the night, healing many, he steals away in the morning, sneaks out kind of early in the morning while it's still dark to pray, and at some point Simon and friends search for him and hunt him down and say, everyone's looking for you, and is saying, come on, there's more healing to do, more miracles to do, come on, what are you doing? And Jesus responds, verse 38, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation. Repent, turn from your ways, your wrong ways, your sinful ways, turn to God for forgiveness, for complete salvation. And his message was actually pointing to himself about what his life, death, and resurrection would accomplish for all who believed in him. So Jesus is preaching the word to this crowded room. And just to make it clear, the healings and casting out of demons that Jesus was doing was an important part of his ministry. These were signs of the kingdom of God invading earth. They were pointing to this final kingdom of God where all brokenness and disease, all the effects of sin would be restored. The power of Satan, of demonic forces, would be expelled. And that was an important part of his ministry. But the signs were not the most important thing to Jesus. Jesus knew there was something more important for the people, more important than healing of their physical problems, more important than expelling demons. So his priority was preaching the word. So the scene is set. Jesus in a home. It's packed out with people. They're overflowing out the door. He's preaching. Let's go on to verse 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So we've got a man suffering from paralysis. He's bedridden, incapable of at least walking, maybe more. We've got 4 wonderful friends. The man was completely incapable of getting to Jesus. He was broken, needy. But he had 4 friends. Some friends who weren't going to let little obstacles like a crowded room or a roof get in the way of getting their needy friend to Jesus. We all need friends like this. I need friends like this. I need friends to point me to Jesus, to take me to Jesus over and over and over and over again. How quick our hearts are to forget Jesus, to forget what he said to us, to forget his promise, to forget all that he offers. And this is one of the reasons being in community is so important, right? We need people close to us who can speak into our lives to take us to Jesus over and over again. And one more aside is, this is what good friends do. They take people to Jesus. So, these four wonderful friends saw there was no way to get in through the door. So they came up with this plan to haul this paralyzed guy on a mat up on the roof and to dig a hole in the roof. So a roof on a home in first century Palestine was essentially constructed of these wood beams that went across. Then there were branches that were laid across the wood beams, and then grass, clay, mud was stuffed into the branches. So it formed quite a stable platform, actually. You could get up, walk around on it. It was kind of like this outdoor deck for the house. So they're up on this roof, but you can imagine to make a hole, there's quite a bit of demolition required to make a hole big enough to let a man on a mat through. Imagine what this would have been like for the people inside. Jesus preaching and hearing, you can imagine footsteps up above, and then, dirt starts maybe falling down, dirt and dust. I mean, if it's here, it's like plaster and drywall, and there's noises. What is going on? Suddenly this hole appears. There's dirt and sticks probably falling down. And what is Jesus doing? He's here trying to preach, and there's the house, the roof is falling in. We don't know what Jesus heard or saw during this time, but we do know one thing he saw, which verse 5 tells us. And when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus saw faith. So what did he see? How did he see their faith? Their faith was evidenced by the extent to which they went to get to Jesus. There were obstacles, but they persevered. It could have easily been, ooh, it's pretty crowded there. Let's try another time. Or, I'm busy. I wasn't planning on taking the time to dig a hole through a roof today. Or, any other number of valid excuses. But because of their faith, because of their belief in Jesus' ability to help a man in need, they went to great lengths to make sure that man got to him. How does your faith look? Do you believe that the most necessary thing in your life is to see Jesus? Or is it just when it's convenient, maybe when you have time, maybe when you're feeling especially warm towards Jesus? How does your faith look? Continuing in verse 5, how does Jesus respond to faith? And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is quite an amazing response. Let's first notice how he addresses the needy man. It's with affection, with compassion. "Son," he says. It could easily be translated, "my child." A man has just been dropped into Jesus' lap through a freshly made hole in the roof, presumably interrupting his preaching. But he responds to the faith of this man with kindness and care. Jesus isn't put out by those desperate to get to him. He knows this is the proper and appropriate response to all of us. We are all in desperate need to get to him. He isn't grumbling about this guy interrupting his preaching because he knows this guy knows how much he needs. Then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." This is quite shocking and raises immediate questions. First of all, probably from the four friends and the man on the mat. Wait, what? This isn't what the four friends hauled the guy up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof and let the guy down were expecting Jesus to say. They were expecting him to do a miraculous healing. What is Jesus doing here? And the scribes who were in attendance, well, this raised questions for them too. Let's look at the questions from the scribes first. So the scribes were current experts in the Old Testament. They studied it rigorously. They decided how to interpret it, how to apply it to their lives, to people's lives. Verse 6 and 7 says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Jesus has just said the unthinkable. No man can say that. Why does this man speak like that? Speak like what? In what way is Jesus speaking that is so offensive to them? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus has presented the scribes here and really all of us with an unavoidable dilemma. This wasn't something that could just be disregarded, just a controversial statement that could be rationalized away. The question is right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if I go up to Taylor and I smack him in the head, and then Bart turns to me and says, "I forgive you." Taylor is probably looking at Bart going, dumbfounded, "Well, he didn't hit you." The one who is sinned against is the one who can forgive. And all of our sins are ultimately transgressions against God. God is the sovereign creator of the universe. God alone has authority to define what is right and wrong, to decide the way we are to live our lives. When we sin, we rebel against God's sovereign authority. We despise his commands. We defy him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. Nobody. Only God can forgive sins. So the scribe's conclusion is Jesus is blaspheming, which was an offense punishable by death. They're likely staring at Jesus dumbfounded, as Taylor would have been staring at Bart dumbfounded when Bart said, "He forgave me." For a mere man to claim to do something that only God can do was blatantly irreverent, egregiously dishonoring God. So, was Jesus blaspheming? If he is just a man, yes. He was absolutely committing blasphemy. I wonder if it ever crossed their minds to consider the alternative. But they were sitting in the presence of God himself. Jesus forces you to answer this question. Either he's God in the flesh, or he's a complete fraud. Scribes didn't verbalize their questioning. They were questioning in their hearts, as we're told. But Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts, as he knows what's going on in every single heart in the universe. He knows the deepest secrets. He knows every thought of every person for all time. There is nothing hidden from him. He knows the accusation the scribes have arrived at. Verses 8 and 9, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So he's pressing the issue here. There's nowhere to turn. Jesus is essentially saying, perhaps you think I'm full of hot air. I'm making these audacious statements and claims that are impossible to prove. In this situation, just saying your sins are forgiven to the paralytic is pretty easy. Forgiveness of sins is invisible. It's an internal work. Any old fraud could make bold claims about having the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus suggests something that would be considered hard to say, to show that he doesn't just make meaningless claims with empty words. Jesus' words carry with them the weight and the power and the authority of God. Verses 10 to 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus says, but that you may know. He doesn't want to leave them questioning in their hearts. He wants them to know the truth. So he says what they would consider to be the harder thing to prove it. And because Jesus is the one speaking, what he says immediately happens. Jesus does the tangible, obviously verifiable, harder thing through his words to prove that he also has authority to do the intangible, invisible things. He proves he does indeed have authority to forgive sins. The paralytic is lying there for all to see. He's right on the floor. Everyone can see him. It's an absolute physical impossibility for him to get up. The muscles required to stand up are not functioning. They're completely powerless. Now, words commanding this man to get up from just a man wouldn't do anything to change that. But words from the one who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing, those words have power to accomplish exactly what they say. Now, to bring this home even further, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man here. Some of you know this is a reference back to the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, Daniel has this vision of this Son of Man figure. I'll just read it for you. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is this exalted, heavenly figure coming in the clouds. He's given dominion and a world-encompassing kingdom. And here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's not leaving any doubt what he's saying. Jesus walked the earth as God in flesh. There was no room for saying things like, I like Jesus. I like his teaching and his principles. I like his compassion and kindness. He is a great role model, but I don't know about worshiping him as Lord and Savior. The things Jesus did, the things Jesus claimed, would make this view impossible. He's either God or he's a fraud. The people in the crowded room would have realized what Jesus was saying. The only right response would have been to fall down on their face and worship. So I just want to go back as we close to the statement Jesus makes in verse 5. The shocking statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes weren't the only ones puzzling about this statement, as we noticed. I think it's safe to say that the four friends and the paralytic were probably initially confused and disappointed in Jesus' first response. But Jesus is just reiterating what he said to Simon and his friends when they hunted him down in the previous chapter. He's saying, "You came to me thinking your paralysis was your greatest need. If I could just be healed, everything else would be okay." Jesus is saying, your paralysis, your physical or material problems are not your biggest problem. Your sin is your biggest problem, and forgiveness is your greatest need. Let's deal with that first. And then he says the sweetest words a man could ever hear from God. Your sins are forgiven. Your problem at work or at school is not your biggest problem. Your sickness, your financial difficulty, it's not your biggest problem. Your kids, your wife, that hard, messed up relationship, that thing that occupies all of your thoughts, is not your biggest problem. And I'm not diminishing those things. Those are real. Those are important. And God cares greatly about those things. And we do earnestly seek God to act on our behalf in those matters. But those are not the biggest problem. Your sin is your greatest problem. That's what Jesus is saying here. All those other things, they're temporal. They have limited effects. Sin, your sin, can condemn you eternally to hell. And that's why your greatest need is forgiveness of that sin. This is the sweet, sweet news of the gospel. God forgives sin. To all who would come to Jesus in faith, in need, turning from your ways to God, God forgives sin. God puts away your sin. He doesn't count it against us. He lets it go. And not because he decides to just sort of let us get away with it, but because when Jesus was killed by crucifixion on the cross, he suffered the punishment for the sins of the world. They were laid on him, and it's on that basis, and that basis alone, that God can put away your sins. So if you don't know Jesus, the Word of God speaks to you just as powerfully, just as authoritatively today as it did 2,000 years ago to that man lying on the floor in front of Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith, and God will forgive all your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If you're a Christian struggling with condemnation for recent sins, come to Jesus in faith. God forgives sin. God removes them as far as the east is from the west, as the psalm said. He cleanses you. You are forgiven. And as Christians, this is the great and gracious and merciful God that we serve. We should never cease to be amazed by God's forgiveness of our sins. This is how we're reconciled to God and look forward to spending eternity in his presence, because he doesn't count our sins against us. It says that song says, "What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Let's close in prayer.